Scripture reading this morning is from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm going to start at verse 35 and read through the end of the chapter. But someone will say, "How are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come?" You fool. That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, and another of flesh of beasts, and another flesh of birds, and another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon and another glory of the stars, for stars differ, for star differs from star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in a perishable body, and it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, and it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, and it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, "The first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit." However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthly. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthly, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthly, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. In the last few weeks, we've been studying Paul has stopped writing in his letter to 1 Corinthians about the questions and the questionable behaviors of the Corinthians and his criticism of them, and he has changed it. The context with which he answers questions or directs corrections regarding how the Corinthians do church has become positive. He is now offering them a positive picture of what church could be and should be. In chapters 12 to 14 in particular, Paul presents a positive picture of what the church is to be about. God has given every believer a part in his work. He has given spiritual gifts to every Christian, every one of his sons and daughters. And every believer is to exercise those gifts. Each believer is to exercise his or her gifts not to cultivate their own celebrity status, but to build up, or as the scripture says, to edify the church, the community of faith, the family of God. that you're surrounded with this morning. The guiding principle and how and when the gifts are to be employed is the rule of love that Paul wrote about in 1 Corinthians 13. Do we wish to learn, do we wish to love or even to learn to love Jesus Christ? Then we are to learn to love His church. How best might you love His church? By doing what edifies it. That is, what builds it up. Edification is our small duty. In medieval times, a fortunate young person from an early age would be apprenticed out to a trade guild and to a master craftsman. The child would be, at an early age, apprenticed to a master who would teach them a trade, and that is the trade that they would earn their living by. We are part of a family business, the family business of God. It is the business of redemption and reconciliation. Edification is our small duty as child apprentices to the Holy Spirit's much larger work. Without the Spirit's guiding and correcting hand, our efforts would have no power to accomplish the task. And if we're honest, a lot of the times we don't really have a clear vision of what the task is because it's too big, it's too complex. We look back to get our points of reference. I'm always doing the older I get, the more I look back to, well, now how did we do it? How did I do it back then? And back then is getting farther and farther and more fossilized and more fossilized. And it's less and less helpful. I confess that as a pastor looking to the future, I wonder, so what are we to be about here today? This is why the Holy Spirit has to be the boss. It's why we shouldn't be the celebrities. We shouldn't be the leaders. God has to be. But all of it, our little but faithful contributions and the powerful orchestrations of the Holy Spirit, all of it will come together in the biggest, most perfectly edifying event of all time, the biggest building up event there ever is going to be, the resurrection. At the sound of the trumpet, bam, edification max, and it will happen for all. We're just going to talk about what it will be for the believer today. For the believer, Jesus has taken the sting out of death by removing the sentence of sin from it. Death is no longer an exit into futility, but an entrance into what God meant life to be all along. Let me ask you, how many of you this summer were stung by a hornet? Raise your hand. Okay. I hate them. There are two things I'm afraid of. One of them is hornets, and the other is heights. Hornets just terrify me for some reason. The very sound of it terrifies me. When a hummingbird flies by me, it sounds like a giant hornet, and I nearly dislocate my neck ducking. What makes a hornet's sting so painful, it really isn't the stinger itself. The hornet's stinger is not much bigger than a large thorn on a berry plant, like a raspberry, or like a plant when I was a kid, we had blackberries across the street from us, and they had larger thorns, and you could get kind of shredded picking amongst them. But it was uncomfortable and it hurt, but it was nothing like a hornet's sting. A hornet's sting has this burning pain that then transitions after a period of time into an itching sensation for the next few days, not because of the stinger itself, but because of the venom that the stinger injects. The destructive evil of sin is the venom that gives death its sting. It's searing pain. It is venom that Jesus has emptied out of death and taken into himself. And there is nothing left to death's sting for those who belong to Christ. Sin, as I've preached many times, isn't being naughty. It isn't a dry set of rules that teaches us that being prudes is the aim of all true religion. Sin is dark and it is hateful. It is a fear, a lust, a habit, a character flaw. Sin is what makes us so disappointed with ourselves that we employ every trick in our soul's arsenal of self-delusion, which is pretty powerful, to not see it. At least not in ourselves. We usually become very defensive and resistant to seeing and admitting the spiritual disfigurement that sin has caused in our spirit. When, by God's grace, and it never feels like God's grace, it feels like the end of the world, but when, by God's grace, we are forced to open our eyes and to see our sin, we are amazed to find how large a part it has played in our perceptions, our choices, and our actions. And I know that when it happens to me, it is so enormously discouraging. It's depressing. It's destructive. Because what we have refused to see has grown in secret. In the dark places that we don't want to look in, and the dark behind the locked doors that we don't want God to look behind because we don't even look behind him. And it grows until it controls almost all that we are. And when we can no longer hide from it, we become so overwhelmed with remorse and shame that we are tempted to believe that our sin is all that we are, and worst of all that we ever will be. And that, by the way, is a lie. Now, I'm not discounting the sin. It's awful. And the thing that we see in ourselves that causes us shame and so much disappointment in ourselves and so much discouragement about how should we push ahead, it's real. And we are, if you're on a railroad track and a train is coming down that railroad track, when I was a kid, we used to hike on railroad tracks that were almost never used. I mean, for weeks you could go by and the railroad track was never used. My friend and I would hike for miles on it. And all of a sudden, one day, this diesel engine came up behind us. I mean, it was probably 25 yards behind us. It was going about 4 miles an hour, 3 miles an hour. And it was more like 50 yards. It felt like it was right on our back when we turned around because it hit that horn, you know, those diesel horns, that air horn. Oh, man, you talk about, I mean, I thought that was the trumpet. I thought we were ready to see Jesus. And we turned around and saw that freight train. It was just overwhelming. And that's how it feels. It feels like that's everything there is. It's everything. The sin, the death that train represented was very real. And we needed to get off the track right away. So I don't want to discount the ugliness of the sin that you discover and shrug the shoulders and say, it's okay. Because God doesn't shrug his shoulders. There's no such thing as a divine shrug of the shoulders. God never says, it's all right. God makes provision. God says, let's take care of this. I will do more than my part. When we can no longer hide, it overwhelms us. This sense of despair and disappointment and fear is the venom and sting of death from which Jesus would free you and I. This is the living death from which we will be resurrected. And it starts now. I think that when the trumpet does sound and we are resurrected, and this is just my thoughts now, I believe that we may face every sin, every spiritual disfigurement that sin has made in us. And it may sting to see it, but there will be no venom. There will be no shaming, no degrading power in the stinger. I know that whatever we face or have to face in that moment, when we see ourselves as God sees us, I know that we will be healed. We will, all that is old will pass away. All we will need do is own it, release it into the hands of our Savior. Every tear will be wiped away, and every sorrow will vanish under God's healing hand and loving hug. And I can testify to the fact that in my life, God has done that in my life. It didn't, God knows, unlike the trumpet, it doesn't happen in a twinkling of an eye. It feels for some time, it felt and has felt, it seems to go on, and for a while the temptation is to believe that it will never get better. But it does end because God's getting to the bottom, and so he's letting us get to the bottom of ourselves. And when he cleans out the wound, what will come next is real healing, unhindered by any infection, and solid flesh will fill in. And we will be more than we were when we started, and that's why I say that this is all part of God's grace. This is a gift. We will be healed the moment we turn over to God whatever he has revealed in us. We will be freed from the shame of our sin, from our disappointment with ourselves, and from our fear that we are our sin and nothing more. It's not a quick process, because in order to do this, we have to own the sin, and it means living with what it has done in us as we sort through it and see it, and God begins to take it away, to weed it out. It's like a surgeon having to take a tumor out. We have to confess things. We have to go to others. Actually, Celebrate Recovery is all about this process of what to do once you discover that there is sin in you that you didn't want to admit that was there. And it may be an addiction. It may be something that has nothing to do with the kind of addictions we think about when we think of a 12-step program. It's just something in us, an old self that needs to die and a new self that needs to be resurrected. And there are things that happen because it isn't a, God never shrugs his shoulder. Instead, he says, hold still, this is going to hurt, and he takes out what is killing you. He takes out the poison. And he begins healing that only he can begin with life that only he can give. We will be freed from our shame for our sin, from our disappointment with ourselves, and from our fear that we are our sin and nothing more. The resurrection, that coming event, edification in the meantime, resurrection is the final edifying act. It's the climax. The resurrection is what meantime justifies every edifying act of love and sacrifice that every disciple of Jesus Christ makes in service to God and of his children. Our subjection to one another and the fear of Christ is an investment of love that is guaranteed by God. It's like a deposit we make in either the credit union or the state bank, only it gives real interest, real dividends. But there is a protection that goes with that whenever you deposit money there. If the bank or the credit union fails, your money is guaranteed by the federal government. No matter what happens to that investment of love that we make in the person or the institution or time and place that we invested it, it is guaranteed by God. When we build up a brother or sister in love, we bless a creature that one day will be resurrected into a being that radiates, doesn't just reflect. The moon reflects the glory of the sun. It's a cold, dead planet whose only purpose, as far as we can see with our eyes, is to reflect a light that is not its own. When the resurrection comes, there will be a change in us that God will reform everything inside of us, and we will radiate his glory from within us. And it will be a monumental change. And every time you invest in love for a brother or sister, in Christ, you are invested in a, you are investing love in a being that will become glory. Every act of love adds to the glory of that coming day. Nothing is wasted. Even a sacrifice of love that is unappreciated by the one who receives it, outside the family of Christ or within. Any unappreciated act of love is appreciated by our King. The resurrection guarantees that every act and prayer of love will find its home in God's heart, and it will result in new life and joy in us. Because this is not all that is. You say, well, in real life out there, like real life is out there something. No. That's life right now, but that's not real. It pales in comparison to what's coming. This is only the beginning. All that is good in this life will be refined, and it will survive every good act of love. But this is just a beginning. How it will all look and how it will all feel is beyond knowing. When I was a kid, about 13 years old, just shortly after the death of the dinosaurs, my grandfather went on a road trip, and he loved to do this. He was great at road trips. Had filled in the time for him, and he went out west, and he came back, and for Christmas, one of the gifts I got for him was a little redwood pot that had some mulch in it and a sequoia redwood seed that we could plant. And I remember looking at this seed and seeing pictures of the trees with my grandfather standing by them. The seed looked, it didn't even look as much like a pine seed. A normal pine seed that you'll pull out of a jack pine or something like that will be a much bigger seed than this. It's almost just a little bigger than a grain of ryegrass or a wildflower seed. There is no indication of what it will become. And that's what Paul's point when he talks about all these bodies. He's saying, don't think that the resurrection is something as nasty as kind of a zombie apocalypse. This isn't the dead rising up to haunt the living. This is like the people coming and being reconnected with their created selves, but in glory this time, in uncorruption. And we have no idea what that will be like, because all we've seen is the husk of the seed. We haven't seen what God is going to do. Our resurrection will be even more glorious and unimaginable than the emergence of a giant redwood from a tiny little seed, a 300-foot tree with a 25-foot girth or circumference to it. In that tiny little seed, our resurrection will be even more transforming and remarkable than that. To close, I want to just read what Eugene Peterson wrote, and he translated the last verses of chapter 15 into the Message. But let me tell you something wonderful, a mystery I'll probably never fully understand. We're not all going to die, but we are all going to be changed. You hear a blast to end all blasts from a trumpet. And in the time that you look up and blink your eyes, it's over. On signal from that trumpet from heaven, the dead will be up and out of their graves, beyond the reach of death, never to die again. At the same moment and in the same way, we'll all be changed. In the resurrection scheme of things, this has to happen. Everything perishable must be taken off the shelves and replaced by the imperishable. This mortal replaced by the immortal. Then the saying will come true, death swallowed up by triumphant life. Who got the last word, O death? O death, who's afraid of you now? It was sin that made death so frightening, and law code guilt that gave sin its leverage, its destructive power. But now a single victorious stroke of life. All three, sin, guilt, and death are gone. The gift of our Master, Jesus Christ. Thank God. with all this going for us, my dear, dear friends, stand your ground. And don't look back. Throw yourselves into the work of the Master, confident that nothing you do for him is a waste of time and effort. Let's pray. Lord God, we look forward to resurrection. Can't help it. We think of our brothers and sisters who are part of the persecuted church. We think of brothers and sisters and family members who are suffering now, Lord, from the mortality of their flesh. Lord God, in those hard, dry times, it is so important to be reminded in some way by some unexpected spring of water at the very center of our soul and spirit that you pry open, that you resurrect in us, that we find peace. When Martha, after the death of her brother and the pain and the sorrow and the loss that they brought her, met with Jesus, he insisted. He looked her in the eye and said, I am the truth and the life. Anybody who dies will live if they believe in me. And she believed him. And it was hope and it was power in her soul. And that's what turned the tide in her heart. And that moment, resurrection, because it was associated with you, became bigger than death. And I ask, Lord God, that for our brothers and sisters around the world and for any here in our own sanctuary this morning, our own community, our own families, Lord, that you would give them the hope and the peace of knowing that this isn't all there is, but there is more. And all that was good in this life was just a beginning, just a shadow. To hold on, to be steadfast, to be right up until the end involved in the work of your Holy Spirit, because you, Lord God, are a great God. In Christ's name, amen.